Brothers and sisters, we are still in Luke chapter 1. We make our way to verses 57 through 66 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66, ever steadily making our way toward chapter 2. God's word to us today, beginning in verse 57, is this. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we come before your holy word, I pray that we would keep our eyes and hearts upward on you and on the Christ, the one in whom we have our hope, and what a great hope it is. And Lord, may we be mindful that, Lord, because of Christ, you have made us yours by mercy and grace. And that as yours, Lord, you do call us now to be sanctified and to walk according to truth and to simply trust you and obey you. And this will bring you glory. And this will be for our good. And Lord, you do this great sanctifying work through your word and the power of the Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that we would approach your word today with minds and hearts ready to hear you. That we would be expectant for our God to speak to us, his people, through his word. And that you would, by the power of the Spirit, cause this word to bear fruit in us, not for knowledge that stays with knowledge, but Lord, Jesus warned us many times, be careful how we hear. And what he means is not just hear it, but that we would hear it and then do what you tell us to do. And so, Father, I pray that you would bear that kind of fruit in us, that we would hear it and we would take it away so that it stays with us and it would renew our mind so that now we live and walk according to this truth, not according to our own mind and not according to the many voices of the world, but that your voice would be preeminent in us. And it would settle us and it would cause us to walk forth in faith. Oh Lord, only you can do this. But this is nothing for you. You do this in all your people all over the world throughout the generations. Your wisdom and your power is beyond understanding. I thank you and praise you that you are our God and that you do these things. So Lord, I pray for your grace to move in this way in us. And, oh, Lord, I also pray, as always, that your grace would come to those here who do not know you. Lord, to those that just can't even open their mouths to sing praises to you, there's just deadness. Lord, they need you. They need you just like we did. It's all by grace that you must come. But, Lord, there's a call on them. And they know when they hear, it's not they cannot, but they will not, because the will is enslaved to themselves. And so, Father, I pray that you would break them free of that this morning by your grace, that you would give them a new heart, and new eyes, new ears to hear and see the glory of Christ and the great hope that's in him and the joy and delight that is there. And that they would follow him and trust him and obey him. There's no other way. There's only joy in Christ, and that joy only comes through truly following him by faith. So, Lord, may you work in such a way in those that do not know you here today, Father. You do that for your glory. You get all the glory. You do that in power that we would fear you rightly. And we would know you're certainly doing this work. May you do that, Father, for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. Build her up, Lord. You're going to keep building this church. The time is complete, your time. We know it's not yet because you have not come. Until then, build your church. And may Christ be glorified. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we finished up that passage that described for us that visit that was full of joy, that was full of the fruit of the Spirit as Mary came and visited her cousin Elizabeth. You remember all that took place there when Mary came? Because of her presence, it caused Christ to be noticed, to be thought of, and to be the focus of their heart and their mind and their devotion. And because of that, because the Spirit was present, he produced joy. And through that joy, the result was, as we saw in Mary last week, praise and worship, sincere and true praise because of joy over Christ. And as we saw Mary's praise and we examined the words that came from her mouth, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as she indeed was filled by the Spirit as well, and she prophesied basically, we saw good reasons for this joy over Christ, didn't we? Because as she looked to Christ, as she saw him, as she considered what this coming Messiah would do, she saw God's great mercy and grace that would come to her. She also saw God's great mercy and grace that would come to all of his people, and how widespread, deep, and vast the ocean of grace and mercy that is in God. And then she saw, rightfully, that this Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises that he had made to Abraham and all the fathers of the nation of Israel. All reasons, good reasons for Mary and all of his people always to have joy and to praise and worship the Lord. Now, as we move to our passage today, we see Luke continuing to interweave these birth stories of both Christ and John the Baptist. And today we see at the telling of the narrative of the actual birth of John, right? And all that takes place there in and around that. And as we look to that, what we're going to see is what we've seen the entire time. And that is that the undeniable presence of God in and on John. Right? As we've examined the stories of the conceptions and the births of both Christ and John, it's just evident that these are both from heaven and that God is directly working, presently working in an obvious way. I mean, even in our passage, it says right at the end of it, it says that the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Right? Why did Luke say that? Because of all that was evident. Everybody knew it, right? That's why they were all pondering it, keeping it in their heart. It's obvious. God's here. He's working in this situation. So when you look at these verses, you just see that. So given that, as we look to this passage, that's what I want us to look at and focus on. What I mean is I want us to look and see how you can see God. How is he revealed there? How do you see God's presence in and around this birth story of John the Baptist? So we're going to do that by specifically, as we go through this, we're going to look at three truths about God that are evident and revealed to us here. Three truths about God that are revealed and evident to us here. And they should be beneficial to us, as any truth about God should be when it's revealed to us. Right? Because this what? As his people, this allows us to be able to see and know more who our God is. And then as we see and know more who our God is, that increases our faith. And then we're able to walk better by faith, and we're able to worship Him even more as He's worthy of, right? So what do we need more than anything? We need the knowledge of God. That is the greatest thing that we always need. And so I want us to look at that today as God reveals Himself in and on the birth of John. So what do we see? What are these truths about God that are revealed to us here? Well, the first truth is this. It's kind of obvious, but it's this, that we see as we look at this story that God is great in mercy. God is great in mercy. We see that in verses 57 and 58. Now we begin in verse 57. It just starts with, now the time had come, right, for Elizabeth to give birth. And so she did. It says she here that she brought forth a son, the son that will be later named John the Baptist. Now, as Luke just matter-of-factly says this, I don't want us to miss it. I'm going to slow down here for a moment and just say, don't miss it. The time had come. The time had come. But what's that mean, the time had come? Well, I think we can see a little more of the truth behind this that I want us to see about God Himself in the literal translation of that Greek phrase, which is the time was fulfilled, right? The time was fulfilled that Elizabeth would have. So what's that mean? What am I saying? What I want you to see here is that John was born at this time because the time had come. The time was fulfilled because there was a sovereign God behind that, right? Who had a plan, and that plan was being fulfilled right here in this moment, right? The time had come because God had ordained that this would be the time. God planned and ordained that John the Baptist would be born, and he would be born at when? At this moment. And what a great moment this is. And it's the beginning. The beginning of the pinnacle of the history of redemption. Because at this moment that John would be born, it wouldn't be very much later, what? That Christ would be born. Because John remembers the forerunner. He comes first. Then comes Christ. And then shortly after Christ is born, then they grow and they grow before the Lord and accomplish the purposes which He gave them. And ultimately, it would be Christ accomplishing the great work of redemption by which all of His people could receive forgiveness of sins and be made right with God. I mean, this is the apex of everything that is precious to us as believers, because this is the time in which God had planned and ordained for all this redemption history to come out, right? So in this little phrase that Luke says, the time had come, don't miss the reality that God is the sovereign God working out His plan. That includes the plan of redemption. And these happen not randomly, these things. But they happen because it's the time that God Himself has ordained to be the time. I mean, you think about Christ when He was on the earth and they were always trying to put Him to death. And it never happened. Until when? Until it was the time. It's not yet His time, right? The time would be fulfilled when He would go, and when Christ said, I'll lay my life down when it's time, right? Because He's the one behind that, right? It's the way it always is. And so as you see that, God is working out things according to His plan in His time. Everything's that way, brothers and sisters. So see this. And not just, God's not just doing that in this window of redemption. I mean, this is so important, so we see it. But He's doing that always and forever in everything, including in your life. And so see that and let that be a source of peace and increase faith in you that there's a sovereign God who's working out a perfect good plan, and things don't happen in your life randomly. Things happen according to the time that God Himself has set forth, just like here. Now, as we move on to verse 58 and more into the point here, this point in our passage, hopefully you'll continue to see the truth of this, that He's working all things according to His plan and the time as it plays into this point, but that'll come a little later, right? That'll come a little later. But this does play into what I'm looking at here. God's always got a time. He's always on time. I love that statement. He's always on time. So when you're, how can this be and everything's that crazy and chaos? It's never. It's never. He's always on time. So, what happens in verse 58? Well, we see that As Elizabeth is giving birth to John, that all the neighbors and relatives around the area, right? They hear about it. They hear what? They hear, well, not only has she conceived and now carrying a child, but now she's given birth to this child. And as they hear about it, what do they think about it? What do they see, right, in the birth of John? They see, as it says here, basically that God has acted in great mercy. Because they're saying this is a display. They're saying this is the manifestation of God's mercy. That's what we're seeing here. Right? When Elizabeth's had a son, there's God's mercy all over the place. They're seeing it. Now, as we think about that this whole event was a display, a revealing of the fact of God's mercy, I have to ask a couple of questions. I have to ask first, well, what kind of mercy is being revealed here? All right? Now, I have to ask that because there are different aspects to mercy, brothers and sisters. There are. It's a word that we use in the English language, but there are a couple of different aspects to mercy and God's mercy. So, which type is it? Because the first type of mercy is basically this. When somebody in the power chooses not to give punishment or consequences to somebody who actually deserves that punishment because wrong they have done. When that person chooses not to give that punishment, they act in mercy, right? That is mercy, not to give somebody what they deserve. What's the clearest example of that for the believer, right? The clearest example of that is when God chooses, right, through Christ and because of Christ, not to give the sinner what he deserves as the consequences for his sin. He chooses, when God forgives us and chooses not to pour out his wrath on us for our sin, this is God acting in great mercy, isn't it? Great mercy. Whenever you think about salvation, mercy's everywhere because God has chosen not to act. That's merciful. That's one aspect. That's not the aspect I think's in play here. But I think it's the other aspect, the greater aspect. Well, what aspect's that? Well, mercy also has to do, right, with someone acting in unusual kindness towards someone who's in great need or who's in great trouble or affliction. It has the idea of compassion with it, right? When someone's in need and they have no power to help themselves, when they have no ability to come out of their trouble or affliction, someone else may come along who has that power, and they choose out of compassion and mercy to offer help and aid to better that person, right? Out of pity, they do that. The person may not deserve it, most likely doesn't, but out of mercy and compassion, someone will act. I think this is the aspect of mercy that's on display here. When all the neighbors hear John's born, there's God's mercy. In other words, he has acted, right, out of pity, out of compassion towards Elizabeth in a way that will help her in her time of need or affliction or pain or whatever, right? Now, there's another question I have to ask, right? Okay, what is it about the birth of John and this whole story, right, that would cause them to see that as an act of mercy toward her? Well, what is that? Well, there's actually a couple of possibilities here. Both of them could be playing part. I think there's one can't play more part than the other, but there's one that could be. First of all, it could be that they're actually considering this child John and his greatness and the fact that God has blessed Elizabeth, somebody who doesn't deserve it, to be the mother of such a great child in the eyes of God, right? That if Zacharias and Elizabeth have somehow informed all their relatives and all their neighbors and friends about what God had prophesied to them about who this child will be, and then he was born, they would see that, well, that's an act of mercy by God because she didn't deserve that. But, well, what a blessing he poured out on her, right? That's he did that out of mercy. She didn't deserve it. But mercy came. So that's a possibility. I don't think that's what's playing into this mostly. There's one big reason, there's a couple of reasons, but one of the big ones is, as you read the story played out, they don't seem to know and understand all of that that's going on, right? They're so confused about why she wants to call him John, right? We don't understand that. So they don't seem to have a full knowledge of that prophecy that was given to them. And also, I don't think that's playing mostly in part. Well, then what is it? Well, I think it's the other thing that's mostly in play. They see God's mercy because God has seen fit to give Elizabeth a child, right, in her barrenness and old age. A child has been given to Elizabeth, right, who has been barren all her life, and now she's well advanced in age, and now God has given her a child. So they see this display of God's great mercy because he's done this on her behalf, right? Because Elizabeth has probably been under a great stigma for years and suffered, right, through the life conditions that God had ordained that she'd live in, right? Well, I've talked about this before, but in the Jewish culture, having children was everything for a woman. Why? Because this was how you saw God's blessing on the people of God and you specifically, right? As that woman of God, when children came, that was an evidence of God's great blessing. The opposite was also true. Well, when you had no children, it was seen as if, well, there was no blessing of God on you. So this was a hard thing for most women in the Jewish culture. Think back to Hannah, right? When Samuel was born, Hannah was always grieving over the fact that she had no child, right? And her husband said, well, why are you grieving? You got me. That's twice blessings. You know, he spoke just not considering at all. And she's like, be quiet, you know. But you see the grieving over a woman. Well, you see this is probably what's going on with Elizabeth for years, right? She had never had a child, so she bore this. And now, right? And now, in the midst of this, God has seen fit to give her a child now. And everybody around us said, oh, God has acted in mercy. You see God's mercy everywhere. It's a beautiful thing. Now, in light of that, right, that we see God's mercy, what do we do with it? What's the take home? How do we apply that, right? How do we be careful how we hear this? Well, there's at least a couple of applications that come quickly to my mind. First of all, this should cause the worship of our God to be increased and stirred more within us when we see his mercy. Mercy is a beautiful, glorious attribute of God. And so when we see it, whether we see it, you know, in an example in Scripture, and it's all throughout Scripture, or we see it in our own life when it happens, every time it ought to cause us to worship God even more. Because it's just one more attribute to God. How many reasons do we have to worship God? 10,000 reasons and more, right? Just like the song, there's just so many reasons. But whenever we see one of these reasons so evidently displayed, it ought to cause us to worship him more. Now again, I'll go back. When do we see God's mercy most? Well, we see his mercy most in salvation because of his mercy to us, the sinner, right? This ought to cause joy and worship. That's what Mary saw, right? Great joy and worship, it should cause that. But then also, when we see God just act in compassion and give good gifts to people who don't deserve it, right? Especially when they're in times of trouble or whatever, this should cause us to worship God. Because there's God. Isn't he beautiful? He's a God of great mercy and compassion. May we worship him. It should cause sincere and true worship to increase. So there's one. But then two, as we see this, as his people, right, if we're his, this ought to increase our faith and increase our peace, right, and trust in this God. Especially when we're in times of trouble and pain and affliction and distress. Why? Because we see the evidence that this God I know and follow, that he is a merciful God. And therefore, He does see and He does care about my situation. He has pity, compassion on all of His people. He does take notice. I say that because many times in our times of distress and trouble and affliction, what are we? Well, all we can typically see is what? Our problem, right? And the hugeness of it. And we, what do we see about God? He's not doing anything. He's not moving. It doesn't seem that He knows. And so we're tempted to go, He doesn't see, He doesn't care. And so I'm under this weight and this problem, this affliction or whatever it is, and it's going to crush me and nobody's going to do anything about it, right? But the reality is when you see God move with mercy and compassion like this on creatures who don't deserve it but are in trouble, you see a God who does care. And you see a God who does move with compassion in the time of need for their people, for His people. But what we have to understand is that God is going to move in His mercy and compassion. It's always there. But God's going to move in His mercy and compassion when? When He sees fit. When it's time. You remember that whole time? Everything's got a time in God's plan? There's a time, according to God's perfect sovereign plan, that He does act and move in mercy and compassion toward His creatures who are in trouble. To us, the time should be when? Immediately, right? Because we don't want to endure it. I get it. That's me. And then the longer it goes, you know, you again, all that doubting. But there is a time when God will move perfectly, right? Think of Elizabeth. How long did she endure the childlessness? And do you think maybe, I don't know if she doubted or not. I would think as a sinner, she was tempted to doubt at times when the pain was great. I don't know. But just imagine how much she endured that. And she was at the age, she probably had no reason to expect that God was going to move at this point in time, right? But isn't that situation and the difficulty of it and the length of time that she endured that, isn't that what makes God's mercy so much more great here? Isn't that what makes it so much more sweet? Is the fact that she had endured and gone that long, and when it got to that point, then God moved. Guess who got glory there? God did. And that's what made it sweet. That's what makes the worship of God sweet by His people, by Elizabeth, right? So all I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that when we're in those situations like Elizabeth, where it's painful and it's distressful and whatever, that sometimes that may be why we're having to wait. Because God's working out a perfect time to display His mercy and compassion toward us so that He gets all the glory. And guess what? In His wisdom, that's what will be best for us. It doesn't seem that way. I don't think that way in the moment. When I'm in pain and distress, what's best for me is Him to move now. But that's not always true. It's seldom true. So I want you to just go back to remember, God's got a perfect time for everything. He had a perfect time for the birth of John, right? And it was according to His timetable of redemption. That's what's most important. But it was even for the good of Elizabeth in her life that she would see God's great act of mercy at this time and He would be glorified. So when you see God's mercy, just let Him remind yourself. God sees, He cares. And He'll move in compassion when and if He needs to at the perfect time. Because God's always on time. I can trust Him. I can trust Him. Now, before we move on to the next point, one more thing here in this verse. Notice. What did all of Elizabeth and Zechariah's neighbors and relatives do when they saw the display of God's great mercy? They rejoiced. You know, rejoice is act of joy, right? They had that. There's that joy again, right? And this again, it's worship. They worship because they saw this great act of mercy toward Elizabeth. They rejoiced. As you see that, Let this remind you of the response we all ought to have when our neighbors and friends and acquaintances are blessed by God in unusual ways. This should be our response, right? When we see our neighbors, when we see our friends, when we see our relatives, and God has blessed them, right? He's benefited them in some way. This ought to cause us to rejoice with them and have joy with them, shouldn't it? If we love them like we love ourselves, we will. I mean, the only reason we wouldn't rejoice is if we had wrong heart and mind in the time, right? I mean, if everything's about us, then we wouldn't rejoice. We'll just look at it with indifference. Why? Because what's happened has no benefit to me. It'll just be indifference. That's not loving our neighbor as ourself, right? If it happened to us, joy! Because we love ourselves a lot. But if we're not loving our neighbor, if we're loving our neighbor, then we will rejoice. Because God has blessed them. Oh, that is a beautiful thing. Even worse, the worst progression of that is if we love ourselves so much that when we see God bless others, we get bitter about it. Because we're not just indifferent, we're bitter because why did they get that blessing and I didn't? What I deserve, they don't deserve that, I deserve that. Why didn't God do that for me? And because it's terrible jealousy, and that's a miserable life, right? So we do the opposite of rejoice. We just grow bitter. But if we're seeing things rightly, which evidently I think Elizabeth's neighbors and friends were, and we see God's blessing on those we know, we will rejoice with them. We will rejoice. All right, so we see revealed here, God is a God of great mercy. Number two, what else do we see about God? Well, it's a whole passage, really, but I'm going to look at the middle of it here specifically. We see God is faithful to His Word. God is faithful to His Word of promise. And what I mean by that is God only does, will always do exactly what He said. He will always do exactly what He said, always. Whatever He's promised, that He will do. And we look at verses 59 to 64. We have this whole scene of the naming of John take place, right? He's born. 8 days later, they're having the circumcision, which was a tradition. And it became tradition to do the naming about that time at some point. And out of honor, all the relatives and friends gathered to help name John, the baby, they out of honor sought to name him after the father, right? More typical, they name him after a grandfather or other relative, but here they were choosing Zacharias. And in that moment, Elizabeth said, absolutely not. You're not going to name him after Zacharias. You're going to name him John. And they're just confused, which if they're not privy to what's going on, I understand. They're going, there's no John in your family. We don't know a John, right? Where did this come from? That's random. And so they go, well, let's talk to Zacharias here and see what he wants. I'm sure he wants him named after him, the honor of the father. And so they're signing to him. Why? Because apparently he not only can't speak, he can't hear, apparently. But they're signing to him. I mean, if he could hear, you just tell it, you just ask him. But they're signing to him, so they're communicating this way. What do you want to name the son? And he said, give me a tablet, right? He whatever he does, signals to him, and he gets a tablet and just writes very matter-of-factly, his name is John. Right? And then what happens in that moment? His tongue is loosed all of a sudden after probably a year at least of being silent, and he praises God. Now, this is obvious, but why did they insist on naming him John in light of the relatives wanting to name him after them? Why did they insist, right? Well, because this is what God had said. Remember the promise from Gabriel for a child, you know, to Zacharias, your wife's going to have a child in her old age, right? He's going to be great. He's going to be the forerunner of Christ, and his name will be John. So, of course, they're going to name him John. At this point, the promise has been fulfilled. They see it. How could they not continue, right, in what else God had said and that his name would be John? It was already a done deal, so to speak. God named John, right? They didn't. I think that's why he wrote on the tablet, his name is John. He didn't write his name will be John, or you should call him John. His name is John. Why? Because God named him John way back. I'm just telling you what's true, right? So you see with Zacharias here, a man who's gone from uncertainty and doubt, so much that he had the audacity to question Gabriel when he's in his presence. And now he's at full faith. He's like, everything's just a matter of fact, right? How did that happen? Well, it's because, one, he's had a year to sit in silence and meditate on that, right? But so he had that advantage. But two, he's seen the fulfillment of God's word to him. And when you see the fulfillment of God's promises and his word to you, what will that do? That will only increase your faith, brothers and sisters. Every time you see him, oh, there he is, he did exactly what he said he would do. Faith increases. And what happens when your faith increases? You trust and you obey, right? That's why we sang that song. You trust and obey. God promised the Son. There's the Son. He also said, name him John. Of course I'll name him John, right? The more we see God's fulfillment of his word, which he always does, as good little Christians, we know that. But it's still, when we see it, whew, faith is skyrocketed. And when faith increases, our obedience increases, right? The more we trust him, the more we obey him. They go together. They're twins. You can't separate them when there's real faith. So you see that with Zacharias. Now, as to the fulfillment of God's word, again, you see that in this whole passage because John is born. God said, you're going to have a child. Elizabeth's going to have a child. She's barren. She's old and advanced in years, but I'm going to give her a child. Well, here you go. John is born. It's fulfilled. God did exactly what he said he would do. But you also see it a little more specifically, don't we? In this moment that Zacharias speaks. You remember that part of it? When he doubted and he questioned Gabriel, Gabriel said, you won't be able to speak. Your punishment is you're going to be silent until when? Until these things take place. Oh, as a matter of fact, he said, until the day these things take place. And guess what? This is the day these things took place. John was born and now he was named properly. Boom! In the moment that God said this would happen, Zacharias began to speak. His tongue was loosed. And what did he do? Praise God. So you're seeing again, God's faithfulness just in every little... God does only and exactly according to what he has said he will do. And this ought to increase our faith. This ought to cause praise and worship as always, but it ought to increase our own faith as we see that yet another example. Now, one little more point before I go to the last point, and that'll be quick, I promise. But when you see Zacharias' tongue loosed, what does he use it for? He praises God. Just be reminded that this is why he has loosed all of our tongues. Why do you have a mouth? Do you have anything to do with it? God gave it to you. Why do you have a tongue and the ability to speak? God gave it to you. For what end? For his glory. So that he would be worshipped and praised. So when you see that, let us be diligent to seek to use our mouths for that purpose and not the opposite. This is why God's opened all our mouths, to be a means of praise and worship to the one that is worthy of it. One last truth about God that we see here, and that's this. God is a God of power and amazement and should be feared. It's a God of power and amazement and should be feared. I'm just talking about the last two verses. When all this concluded, it became evident here that John's birth was very eventful. Everybody heard about it. Why? Because God's hand was all over it, right? It was a display of God's power right there in the moment of all this. Not only that she would conceive and give birth to a child here, but now very specifically in the fact that all of a sudden Zacharias, who had been mute for a year, I would say at least, is now speaking in the moment that he named him. Everybody heard about that. Why? Wouldn't you hear about that? If that happened here to someone you know here among us, Would not everybody hear about that? Because why? Because that is an evident, a display of the power of God in a moment. Can't deny that. And so that's what happened. God displayed his power. Boom! And it just was the talk of everybody around there. What's God doing? He's doing, he's up to something. But what was also the result? Well, it said that fear came on all those living around them. This is the right response, right? When God displays his power, it should cause us to fear him. In a way, my brother was talking about earlier in the proverb. If we're his, right, we don't fear condemnation, but we still fear him. Now, if you're not his, it should cause a great fear of condemnation, right? And actually be a means to cause to push you to repentance. And trust, because he will save you, he's promised, if you'll turn and believe. But otherwise, if you have turned and believed, this should cause a fear of God to fall on you, a reverential, holy fear that he's the one you will honor above all, right? Not those other things we might fear. As Calvin said, he said, God does not display his power to amuse us. But he displays our power to cause a seriousness of mind in us so that we will honor him as he is worthy to be honored, which is to cause us to then follow and obey him as he is worthy of. This is why God displays his power. A right fear of God is the right response when God's power is displayed. So as we see his power displayed here, right? This ought to cause a right fear in us of his people. A fear in us that would cause us to follow him as the God he's worthy of and to obey him and to worship him. All right? So whenever you see God's power, whether here in this passage, all throughout Scripture, or you just look out in creation and see his power, it's undeniable. It should cause a right fear of God in us, his people, to reverentially honor him and worship him as he is due. That's all of these. Do you see God's mercy? Do you see God's faithfulness? Do you see God's power? Do you see anything about God? It's praiseworthy. May we see and may we respond rightfully with worship of the one who is worthy of that worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're always worthy of worship. You don't change. You're always perfect and always have been. You're always full of these things, full of power and mercy and faithfulness and so much more. But Lord, you're so good to us in that you show us and you let us see it. So as we see it, Lord, may we have a right response. And you know, part of that response is fear, a right fear, that you're our greatest fear. Lord, that it would be a worshipful fear, reverential and worship. You are worthy of all our worship and praise. So, Lord, as we see you here, may this cause you to be exalted in our minds and hearts. May you be hallowed and be the one who we honor the most and worship the most because you're the one that's worthy of that. Especially by those of us who call ourselves your people. You have done such a great work to redeem us. Oh Lord, this should be the joy of our heart always. May the fruit of this word be that we not only know our God more, but then we worship our God more as we go. You are worthy. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.